Let's open our Bibles again to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 7 this morning. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And I will be reading this morning the first 23 verses. We have here a confrontation that Jesus has with some of the Pharisees and scribes, which is then followed by some instruction that he has to the people, followed by instruction to his disciples. Mark 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus perhaps deals with the most important issue concerning worship in all of Scripture, and the most important issue concerning our understanding of religion. That is, that God first and foremost looks at the heart, because that is where the real issue lies. As some of you know, I was saved at the age of 19 out of works religion. I was saved through a home Bible study in the Gospel of John. And it was the Holy Spirit opening my eyes slowly as we worked through the Gospel of John verse by verse that the Lord caused me to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is, the Son of God, the Savior not just of the world, but my Savior, the Savior that I needed, because I grew up believing that I needed religion. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit, used the Word of God to open my eyes to see Jesus as the one that I needed a relationship with the Lord, that I did not need religion. And so when we came to John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit enabled me to see myself in the person of Nicodemus, who was a religious person who did not know the Lord in a personal way. And the Lord graciously caused me to be born again. And then in John chapter 4, we have this amazing encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, who also misunderstood religion. But she was very different from Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a very religious man. He thought religion was an outward display of goodness, the keeping of rules and regulations, that he was so good that he did not need necessarily a Savior. He was a Pharisee, that he could achieve righteousness on his own. Thankfully, the Lord then opened his eyes, and we see later on in Scripture that he became a follower of Christ himself. Whereas the Samaritan woman, she did not believe that she could ever be saved because she was too sinful. And so she also had a misunderstanding about religion. She thought that religion consisted of also outward things, in the sense that she thought that you had to worship God in a certain place. And so Jesus had a discussion with her that had to do with where you worshiped God. And so the discussion revolved around where the Jews worshiped God as opposed to where the Samaritans worshiped God. And if you're familiar with this story, you can jump right in where I'm going to jump in, where Jesus is exposing her need for the Savior based upon her need for forgiveness. Jesus is exposing her need for the living water. She has come to the well in the midday. Why? Because she is a woman who is unclean, who needs forgiveness. She is ashamed to come at the time of the day when all the other women of the city come, because she is a loose woman. She has been married many, many times. And now she is living with a man who is not her husband. Jesus exposes this to her. She is convicted of her sin. Eventually, she comes to know the Savior. But in the discussion, Jesus reveals something about God and his desire for the right kind of worship. And Jesus says this: the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What Jesus is getting at here is the issue of the heart. And that's exactly what he's getting to here in Mark chapter 7. That true religion or true worship is a matter of the heart, which is what the Pharisees and the scribes did not understand that true worship comes from a true heart. And so in this particular confrontation of Jesus with the Pharisees and the scribes, followed by his instruction to the people and his disciples, we observe three warnings that, when heeded, move us closer to the practice of true religion. The first warning is this: be conscious of your fleshly tendency toward a critical spirit that is always on the lookout for faults in others. Notice that in the first five verses, that the Pharisees were quick to find fault in the disciples of Jesus. Why? Because they did not wash their hands properly. They did not wash their hands according to the tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes, the tradition of the elders, verse 3 speaks of. This is the oral law that developed by Jewish teachers and was passed down through the years. See, the law of Moses dealt with that which was clean and unclean. That's not what this is talking about. This is the traditions of men that went far beyond God's law. This was the heaping of what Jesus called unbearable burdens. Additional laws that the scribes and the Pharisees created. This was the adding of laws on top of God's laws and then forcing their application onto others. The practices of the Pharisees and the scribes, which then became the traditions of the elders. Basically, the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day basically believed that if two rules were good, then four rules were better. If God gave 10 commandments, then 12 were certainly better, or perhaps 20 or 30 were superior. Now, there is some benefit of the doubt to be given to the Pharisees and the scribes in the sense that they did want to honor God, but they were self-deceived. They thought that since God is holy and God is righteous, that they could then make themselves more righteous, that they could please God by being stricter. But they were deceived into thinking that they could then be stricter than God himself, or that God would be pleased by them making laws that were stricter than God's laws. And where they really erred is they misunderstood the very heart of God. And that's where they repeatedly got into conflict with Jesus. The heart of the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees was the issue of the heart. Instead of cultivating a humble, tender heart toward the Lord, the Pharisees focused on the external matters of behavior while neglecting the internal attitudes toward God and others. And that produced a spiritual pride in themselves, which then caused them to elevate themselves above other people who didn't do things exactly the way that they did them. And here's just one example. The disciples of Jesus didn't wash their hands exactly the way that the Pharisees did. And they didn't wash the cups and the pots, and they didn't even wash the furniture that they sat on the way that the Pharisees and the scribes said that the furniture ought to be washed. So the attitude challenging and heart transforming teachings of Jesus collided with the moralistic, behavioristic regulations of the Pharisees. And what you and I need to be conscious of this morning is the fact that there is a miniature Pharisee living inside of each one of us. And if we really want to be honest, there's a little bit of a Pharisee living in each one of us. There's spiritual pride living in each one of us. There are times in which we look at other people and we see their faults first. And we even look for their faults rather than looking for evidences of God's grace in their lives. And the source of that is a critical, judgmental spirit. And Jesus confronts that spiritual pride in Matthew 7 when he says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, when we have a critical spirit, it is impossible to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Because we're so busy looking at everyone else and finding fault in everyone else that we're not honestly looking at our own hearts and saying, "Lord, what do you want to change in my heart?" We've become scorecard worshipers. You know, we become like when I was a kid and we went to Milwaukee Brewers games and you came in the gate and you got a program with a little pencil and you sat in the bleachers and you were a spectator and you watched the game and then you kept the score. And sometimes that's what Christians do. They come into a worship service and they pick up the program and they're scorecard worshipers. They're paying more attention to how the sermon might apply to other people than how the sermon might apply to themselves. Or something else in the worship service. Instead of, "Lord, what do you want to do in my heart today?" And not just on Sunday mornings, but, you know, throughout the week. Do we have a humble heart before the Lord? Or is sometimes the little Pharisee in us more dominant? And are we on the lookout for faults in others? I just think, you know, we really need to be honest and say, "Lord, deal with that spiritual pride in our lives," because that's a hindrance to the practice of true religion. The Pharisees, verse 5, the scribes, they asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" I mean, that was their big beef with Jesus. "Why do your disciples not wash their hands like we do?" You know? I mean, such a big issue, right? I mean, at the end of the day, wow, this is what's really important. According to what? The tradition of the elders. But they eat with defiled hands. There's a second warning. Be careful to not replace faithful obedience to the word of God with strict adherence to man-made tradition. Be careful to not replace faithful obedience to the word of God with strict adherence to man-made tradition. The question at the end of verse 5 really exposes the Pharisees' highest priority, which was their own traditions. But look at how Jesus answers them. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. Now you can imagine how they were thinking. Oh, you mean Isaiah was talking about us? They must have thought immediately, oh, you mean Isaiah, the prophet that we love and respect? He was talking about us? And then all of a sudden Jesus says, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You hypocrites. These Pharisees were public figures, well respected by the religious crowd. In recent weeks, we have witnessed the tragic exposure of another evangelical celebrity as a fraud, as a wicked sexual predator and abuser. This is yet another heartbreaking example of this spiritual reality. It is possible to possess intellectual prowess and impressive reasoning powers to debate others in the public square while also having a heart that is very far away from God. That's what Jesus is confronting here. That was true of these Pharisees who made such a big deal out of the disciples who didn't wash their hands according to these ridiculous man-made regulations, while completely ignoring the wickedness that was in their own hearts. Why did they do this? They did this because they rendered the scriptures null and void by making their man-made traditions their functional authority for life. Look at what Jesus says. You have a fine way. See, you can hear the sarcasm in verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. So they had a tradition of doing this. The word korban means, as Jesus says, given to God. And so the Pharisees had this tradition whereby they knew that God's word said, honor your father and mother in this way, that when your father and mother are elderly and unable to provide for themselves anymore, one of the ways you honor them biblically is by providing for their material needs. So the way to get around that and protect your finances, protect your financial resources, is you label your resources korban. Like a magic wave of the hand, all of my finances are korban, given to God. So that then when mom and dad are broke and can't take care of themselves anymore, oh, I'm sorry, can't help you. All of my resources have been given to God. And that's how they got around obeying the word of God. So they replaced authentic obedience to God's word with their own tradition. And look at what Jesus says at the end of 13. And many such things you do. This is just one example. So they created man-made regulations in order to get around the word of God. They were expert loophole creators. You know people like this? Christians who have all kinds of spiritual loopholes to get around what the Bible says. So if we're not careful, we can do the same. And at times, surely we do. We say with our lips that the Bible is the absolute authority for our lives, but how often do we then make decisions based upon our own wisdom? I mean, it's one thing to say that the Bible is our authority for family and government and church life. It's quite another thing altogether to actually live in such a way that the Bible is our functional authority. So I just ask you this morning, what about you? Are there ways that you are living in disobedience to God's word because of your own human wisdom, in ways that you have elevated your human wisdom to be your functional authority instead of God's word being your functional authority? I don't know. That's an answer. That's a question you have to answer before the Lord. So who do you look to as your functional authority for life and godliness? And that's why James warns us against being a hearer of the word and not a doer. And that's why that verse is at the bottom of your sermon notes every Sunday morning on the back page of the bulletin, as just a reminder to us all that God wants us to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Every time we hear the word of God, He wants us to apply it to our lives in some way. Why? Because the Bible is not just a book to be read. It's a book to be applied. It's not just a book to be believed. It's a book to be done. It's a book to be lived. It's a book to be our functional authority. There's a third warning. Be concerned with addressing the deeper issue of the condition of your heart, which is the root of all evil. I mean, now Jesus gets to the real issue at hand in this passage, the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart. I mean, from the beginning, when God first delivered his law through Moses, he was concerned about the condition of man's heart toward him. That has always been God's priority. Always. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Everything flows from the heart. See, in the Bible, the heart is the control center of man. So think of it this way, that the heart is central command. Okay? That's what the heart is. The heart refers to mind, emotions, and will. Jesus makes it clear that everything you think and do is first desired by your heart. What does this mean then when it comes to becoming holy, to practicing true religion? Well, it means that you have to recognize that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. So in other words, you're not defiled by the food that you eat. The food you eat doesn't make you less spiritual or more spiritual. There's no such thing as a Christian diet plan. Okay? And then he tells them a parable. It says, or he explains the parable to the disciples. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Verse 19. Very important principle. Okay? So don't let anyone put you under bondage to some kind of dietary laws. God has declared all foods clean. All right? There's no spiritual value to foods. There might be medical reasons why you should eat or not eat certain things, but there's no spiritual reasons. There's a difference, okay? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. So Jesus is getting to the heart. It's for from within, Jesus says, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. So the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So what this means is that no amount of moralistic teaching is going to make a person holy. All right? It might produce a miniature army of Pharisees, but it will not produce people who are truly godly from the inside out. It won't produce people who love God first and foremost and others more than they already love themselves. Perhaps some of you are spiritually defeated. Perhaps some of you keep sinning in the same way, and you've been doing so for years. And one of the reasons might be because you're not addressing the issue of the heart. Instead, you're convinced that becoming holy equals trying harder and doing better next time. And so you sin and you confess. And so then you determine, I'm going to try better next time. I'm going to try harder to do good. I'm going to try harder to be holy, and over again. Let me give you just one example, okay? Anger. We all struggle with it, right? We all struggle with anger, and Jesus is saying that our struggle with anger comes from within. It doesn't come from outside of us. Now, we like to blame other things and other people for our struggle with anger, right? But it comes from within. We all struggle with anger. We get angry, we make a judgment in our heart that a wrong has been committed against us. That's essentially what anger is. Anger is a judgment that we make in our heart that something is wrong or someone has committed a wrong against us, and then we respond. And there are two common ways that we respond to anger, or we sinfully misdirect anger. We either clam up or we blow up. Those are basically the two ways that we tend to respond to anger. So some of us habitually clam up. That is, we internalize our anger. Perhaps you do that and you stew and you keep it inside and you call it frustration, which is just a socially acceptable term for anger. And you become resentful and bitter, or maybe you just have a bad attitude. And some of you perhaps habitually blow up, or you vent, a socially acceptable term for blowing up. You yell, you scream, you throw things. Perhaps you even keep a tub of drywall mud in your house to fill the holes in the wall. So when people come over, or you strategically hang pictures, and you hope that people don't say, "Why is that picture there? Such an odd place for a picture to be hanging." The person who clams up tends to hurt people by the use of the silent treatment. And the person who blows up hurts people by throwing verbal daggers. Some of us do both. Some of us clam up until we can't keep it in any longer and Mount St. Helens blows. But where do these angry responses come from? Jesus says they come from the heart. They come from within. All of these evil things, verse 23, come from within, and they defile a person. So how do we deal with something like that? How can we find hope and change in dealing with these kinds of sinful responses? Well, let me show you in the book of James in chapter 4. I know you didn't ask for it, but I'm going to give you a free counseling appointment this morning from James chapter 4. Because I just want to show you what has really helped me to make progress in this particular area. And I say make progress because I've not mastered it yet. But there is one question that James teaches us to ask ourselves when we get angry. And if I can teach you to ask yourself this question, you will find yourself making progress like I have been finding myself making progress over the years. What causes quarrels, James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James gets to the heart of sinful anger and conflicts here by teaching us to ask the what question. That's what he's doing. He's teaching us to ask the what question, and here it is. What do I want so badly that I'm willing to murder someone in my heart or with my words to get it or keep it? That's what he's saying. What do I want so badly that I'm willing to murder someone in my heart with my words, in my heart or with my words to get it or keep it? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. That's what happens. When we have an angry conflict with someone, it's because there is an unsatisfied, idolatrous desire in our heart. Something we want that we're not getting, and we're willing to kill someone in our heart or with our words in order to get it. It might be something good, like appreciation or respect. It might be something evil, like the fulfillment of a sinful temptation. But either way, our elevation of it to the place of godhood leads us to a willingness to murder the person who gets in the way of that desire. And if you think that word murder is too strong, well, James used it. I didn't make it up. And so the person who clams up murders a person through the silent treatment. Bang, bang, you're dead. I'm going to pretend you don't exist. And the person who blows up murders a person by throwing verbal daggers at their heart. I'm going to kill you with my words. Thankfully, James doesn't leave us there. He goes on in the passage to call us to repentance, to call us to humility. Repeatedly throughout the rest of the passage, he says, humble yourselves, God will give you grace. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. And so the call to us is to humble ourselves before God, to repent, to confess our sins to God, and he will cleanse us. He will forgive us again and again and again. And that is how we make progress in the Christian life. And that's how God sanctifies us and makes us holy. But if we never get to the point where we ask ourselves the questions, why am I doing what I'm doing? We're never going to get to the heart. And we're never going to make progress in becoming holy. We're never going to get to the issues of the heart. And the Lord wants to get to the issues of the heart, because that's how he changes us. He wants to, in the words of 2 Corinthians 3, he wants to transform us into the image of Christ from one glory, from one degree of glory to another. And how does this come about? It comes about through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I know, Lord, we have just scratched the surface this morning in what it means to be transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. But Lord, help us to take these thoughts deeper. Help us, Lord, to be submissive to you and your Word, to let the Holy Spirit to really work in our wills as we submit ourselves to you and humble ourselves to before you, Lord, as we repent of those sinful desires that cause us to exalt ourselves above other people, the spiritual pride that's in us that causes us to be critical of one another. Lord, give us the humility of Christ. And develop within us, Lord, that true heart, that humble heart that you long to see. Thank you for being so patient with us, for accepting us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.